It's a real pleasure to be here, and I've had a wonderful time so far being with brothers and sisters in Sydney, and now the opportunity to be at QTC and renew friendships, make new friends, and talk about something that I've been working on lately, and that is the celebration of the ordinary. I don't know how much of what I'll say here is relevant to your context, so you'll have to just pick and choose what you find helpful, what you find useful, and maybe we can talk about it more during the extensive Q&A session that we'll have later. Radical, epic, revolutionary, over the top, transformative, impactful, one of my least favorite, life-changing, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive. You heard any of these words lately? This is really how everything is sold to us in the global market, but the irony is it all becomes background noise. The extraordinary becomes ordinary. We might be a little jaded by the ads, but every now and again we succumb and are encouraged to take everything to a whole new level. Another one of my favorites. Ordinary just has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary. Certainly is a very lonely word in American speech. Nobody wants a bumper sticker that says, "Parent of ordinary child at Bubbling Brook Elementary." We want to have the best kids, eventually the best jobs, the best families. We want to really count. We want to leave our mark, have a legacy. We want to make a difference. And then that's carried over into the church. We have to be radical disciples. We have to get on board with this movement or this trend or this new program that is designed to really take it to a whole new level. And this kind of living up to our Facebook profile is another form of salvation by works, isn't it? And I do sense a growing restlessness with this restlessness. Some of you may know of Rod Dreher. He writes for the New York Times and has also written some fiction that has sold very widely, particularly his book, The Little Way of Ruthie Lemming. He says, "Everydayness is my problem." It's easy to think about what you do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spend a month in Paris, or if your guy wins the election, or if you won the lottery, or bought that thing you really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. I think that's true for a lot of people, especially if we're trained, as we are increasingly, to think of the extraordinary as normal. We're restless for the next big thing, always looking for the next big thing. We have 24-hour news programs, so always on search for the next big thing. At least in the U.S., I'm convinced that one reason for our obsession with the radical is actually the culture of revivalism that helped to shape our country. I don't mean the idea of revival, but a culture of revivalism that was very much, as historians point out, the entertainment as well as the religion on the frontier. It was the only way of bringing people together for a combination of entertainment, social interaction, and religion. Especially through the evangelist Charles Finney, 1792 to 1875, revivalism embraced a human-centered theology and found methods suited to it. And so Finney himself said a revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques. He was especially opposed to anything remotely associated with Calvinism that might suggest that God is the author of the new birth. As Richard Hofstadter observed in his Pulitzer Prize-winning study, the star system was not born in Hollywood, but on the Sawdust Trail by the revivalists. The focus wasn't as much on the gospel and God's appointed means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, preaching and sacrament, pastoral care, but on the evangelist and the methods that he could come up with that were better than the ones that God came up with. Shifting to the side, the methods that God had appointed, the revivalists would come to town, and it would be extraordinary. It would be powerful. It would even be impactful. Now, in the evangelical world today, you can go from nursery to children's church to youth group, all the way to college ministry, and then the golden oldies without actually belonging to the church. It's possible to belong to so many parachurch ministries, even that meet on the church property, that people aren't actually aware of what goes on in the normal service, the public service. And in some places, that public service is shrinking. Even though there's a lot of vitality, a lot of interest in the programs, a lot of demographic segmented marketing, and a lot of people showing up for youth group, a lot of people showing up for empty nesters, a lot of people showing up for, you know, each of the target groups. The focus on the public means of grace, where we are all drawn out of our narcissistic little groups and actually made part of the body of Christ, is becoming increasingly challenging. We're always looking for the big event. And it starts with this idea that conversion is a big event. It always has to be a big event. The idea that you could, you know, grow up in some circles, I don't know what it's like here, but in some circles, if you don't have a big conversion story, then you're in trouble. Some may not think you're really converted if you can't remember the day or what happened, how big it was, how fantastic it was. And I'm not at all downplaying big conversion stories. We've heard them. We know people who've had them. I made one up when I was little because it was just so unfortunate that I had been born in a Christian home and had Christian nurture. And, you know, I looked down on that. Why can't I be like everybody else and, like, done drugs and all the stuff that I was supposed to do? A contemporary of Charles Finney's, the Reformed pastor and theologian John Williamson Nevin, contrasted what he called the system of the bench, which was the precursor to the altar call, and the system of the catechism. He says, "The old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion. Church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion. These two systems," he concluded, "involve at the bottom two completely different theories of religion." And I think he's right. It's not just a question of methods. It's really a question of, first of all, who we believe is doing the work here. Is it God working through his means, or is it the evangelist or the really clever pastor who is able to bring something about that the ordinary ministry just seems to fall short of? It's interesting that towards the end of his ministry, Charles Finney actually said that he wondered if his emphasis on constant revival, always looking for the next big thing, led to burnout. He said that at the end of his ministry, as he looked back on everything, he said, "Christians must be frequently reconverted." And he said, you know, the thing that you used the last time is ordinary now. That extraordinary thing you used last time is ordinary. You've got to kick it up and now use, he didn't say kick it up. You've got to kick it up and now find the next extraordinary thing. You have to always be changing it up. That's what Finney argued, and he himself was led to spiritual exhaustion at the end of it all, and he looked out and wondered, as he saw the churches that were influenced by his approach, he worried. And he had reasons to worry, because the area where Finney's revivals were the most frequent and the most protracted, that area of upstate New York is now called by historians the Burned Over District. Out of it came the cults that spread from upstate New York to the western frontier. If gradual growth in Christ was exchanged for the demand for a radical experience, the question is, when's the next big thing? When's the next big radical experience? If our Christian life began with a big boom, then don't we continually need big booms to keep going with it? And that again, is not to downplay the wonderfully extraordinary things that often come our way in the Christian life, that we can mark throughout our Christian life and say, God did that there and then. But whatever he did, even that is extraordinary, he did as an extraordinary blessing of his ordinary means of grace. My kids, when they were younger fishermen, we liked to fish a lot as a family, minus my wife. She'll clean them, but she doesn't like to fish for them. When my kids were younger fishermen, they could not leave the line in the water long enough to catch a living thing. They were constantly putting it in the water and reeling, you know, winding it up. Oh, I think I got something. I think you're loose. I mean, it's just swinging down there. You don't have a fish on there at all. What are you doing? Put it back in there. You're not going to catch anything if you don't have a line in the water. You got to have the hook in the water. Okay, I'm a little intense with my kids about fishing. I wonder why they don't like to fish anymore. Then when they wanted to plant strawberries with my wife, their initial excitement turned quickly to boredom when, after only a few days, they didn't see any fruit. It's not there. They said, we plant them and we water them and they'll bear strawberries. And we don't see anything of the strawberries. And so they just had absolutely no more time for the strawberries. But that's how children are. That's why that's childish, but we don't condemn children for behaving in that way. We expect it of children. Part of the problem is that when we're always looking for the next big thing, we never grow up. And that's certainly something that I see in American Christianity, whereas instead of encouraging young people to be a part of the church and to grow up into the church, grow up into him who is the head, younger men learning from older men, younger women learning from older women, the generations all cross-fertilizing each other, different races, tongues, people, nations. Rather than that, it's more the case that the church is becoming the youth group. Instead of bringing the youth to maturity, there is a tendency increasingly, I think, to parade the values of youthfulness, and in the process to undermine, I think, the values of maturity. Think of, for example, the way in which grown people today, grown adults, express their views with temper tantrums on the news, in the media. How freely adults express themselves with vehemence or talk about themselves and their personal lives in ways that previous generations would have considered uncomfortable in public. We've all become childish. And that cultural disposition, again, I can only speak of my context. It's my first time to Australia. that childishness, that impetuousness, in that immaturity, is very much, I fear, a sign of ministry in the church as well, or is evident in ministry in the church as well. The good news is that God likes ordinary means. God works through ordinary means. And the only way to really plant strawberries and harvest them and to fish successfully is to exercise patience and maturity and wisdom and skill. First and foremost, any renewed appreciation for the ordinary begins with God. Now, God, of course, isn't ordinary, but He works through ordinary means. God works through the means that He Himself has created. God works through the processes that He Himself has invented. He delights in working in ordinary ways. Martin Luther referred to the creaturely means that God uses to deliver His gifts to us as masks. Isn't that a great picture? God comes to us in masks. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we don't have manna falling from heaven as our forefathers in the wilderness. God supplies the daily bread through countless layers of mediation. People doing ordinary things, picking wheat, grinding it, turning it into powders that will be used by bakers, and then bakers turning it into bread, and then delivery people taking it from the bakery to the shopping market. People at the market putting it in the aisles where people can buy it and so forth. So many layers of mediation. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God supplies, but we don't think it's God because so many human hands have touched it. But God delights in all those human hands that have touched it, in all of those creaturely means, because A, He created them, and B, He wants to serve us. God delights in serving us, in giving us good gifts, even non-Christians. Rain falls upon the just and the unjust alike from His hand. He cares about all that He has made. And so it's hard for us to find God in the ordinary, but I suggest that it's because of our trouble with the ordinary that we have trouble with God's providence, trouble affirming God's providence. When we say God did it, it's got to be a miracle, right? Well, we know God did it. Why? Because there was no human instrumentality, no creaturely process involved. So God did it. Well, that's a pretty slim view of God and His work. See, what we reduce, and this is the irony of Pentecostal charismatic movements. The tendency is to actually reduce the field of God's activity in the world. If I'm going to really find God, it's going to be in the big stuff. It's going to be in the earthquakes that I can interpret off the surface as God doing this, that, or the other thing. Think about the birth of a child. You know, when people say that's a miracle. It's a miracle, the birth of a child. Well, birth of a child isn't miraculous at all. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of a child. Billions of births have taken place. And I'm nothing against your child. But he or she is one of the billions who have come into the world through natural processes. You're an atheist. No, I'm natural processes through which God works. In other words, the birth of a child doesn't have to be pushed into the category of a miracle to be significant. It can be one of the most amazing examples of providence. Are we losing our respect for providence because we're losing our ability to really stop and smell the roses of the ordinary? To recognize God works through the ordinary, not the manufactured, but the ordinary that He has created and that He sustains, and that He promises to bless as His normal way of working. Even though the prophets and apostles were called to an extraordinary office, they were ordinary people who communicated God's word in ordinary language. Just think about how ordinary the Bible is. Extraordinary revelation. The prophets and the apostles, extraordinary offices. There are no extraordinary offices today. Ordinary offices of minister, elder, and deacon. But even those extraordinary offices were held by ordinary men. And that's why they expressed their sense of not being up to the task. Every one of them. You think of every one of the greats. You know, here are the superstars of the Hall of Fame. Moses says, I don't think I'm your guy. I'm not really your guy. I can't talk. I can't speak. I went to the University of Queensland of Egypt. And all of my friends there could speak better than I could. They all had better rhetoric. I know I should have learned it there, but I didn't. And I really don't think I'm the guy for this. And you think of Isaiah. You know, he sees a vision of God and he says, "Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among people of unclean lips, for I've seen the Holy One." And it's not until God forgives him, purges his lips, that he says, "Here I am, send me." Or Paul versus the super apostles. Why does God do this? He has a habit of doing this. He has a habit of taking the most ordinary people, places, and things. Well, Paul tells us why in his case. So that the power would be seen to rest with God, and he would receive all the glory. Even think of the incarnation, the diversity of the incarnation. You know, there are two different ways of speech in God's creative work in Genesis 1. On one hand, God says, "Let there be," and there was. Like, "Let there be light," and there was light. But then there is the other way of speaking. He says, "Let the earth bring forth," and the earth brought forth. "Let the seas bring forth," and the seas brought forth. It's not only in the ex nihilo act of creating something out of nothing that we praise God as the Lord of heaven. But even in those acts where He is bringing something forth from the creation, when God is, as it were, dragging with His net, dragging the bounty of His creation up onto His harbor. God is bringing forth that which is normal and natural that He has created things to be and produce that He's created it to yield. That's amazing. "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and the earth brought forth vegetation. Ordinary. Ordinary processes. We see this even in the incarnation. God assumed our flesh in the womb of a virgin. That is nothing less than an ex nihilo creation. In fact, Mary acknowledges it when she says, "How can this be?" And the answer is, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you." Not what this is a process, a natural, normal process that will be followed, but this is a fiat, ex nihilo act, a miracle. The Holy Spirit will come upon you just as He hovered over the waters in creation, in Genesis 1-2, so that what is born of you will be the Son of God. And yet, chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He increased, He grew in wisdom. He became more wise than He was before. He became wiser than He was before. He became more mature. He became more mature both in body and in soul. He had a human body and soul. As well as being divine, He was fully human in every way that we're human. And He grew. He matured. Even in His wisdom and knowledge, He grew and He matured. He learned the tools of the trade from his father. Imagine just, you know, God sitting around with Joseph, learning how to build a dresser. That's absolutely amazing when you think about it. See, even his gestation and his birth were not miraculous. It was the conception, the assumption of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary and the eternal God taking his flesh from her. Absolutely amazing. Miracle of all miracles. And yet, it was an ordinary 9-month pregnancy, as far as we know. No mention of it being otherwise. The delivery was normal, as far as we know. He was so normal and ordinary growing up that his own brothers said, when he unveiled his messianic secret, his own brothers said, huh? And the neighbors said, well, we used to play cricket with him in the park. Yeshua? You're talking about Yeshua? The son of Joseph and Mary? The son of God? So ordinary. So Emmanuel, God with us, was he and is he? That it we can overlook it, but the don't dare overlook his coming to us in the ordinary. Don't dare overlook God. It's dangerous when we overlook the ordinary, because you never know what you'll find when you're looking for the ordinary. God wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and then later in his life hanging on a cross. Blood dripping, flies buzzing. There's God for us. And even now he comes down to us, Paul says in Romans 10, he comes to us to deliver Christ with all of his benefits through ordinary means. You don't have to climb up and get him, Paul says. You don't have to dig into the depths of the earth to go try to pull him up from the grave. He is as near as the word of grace that I'm preaching to you right now. And then the extraordinary miracle of the new birth comes to us from above. And yet, we're united to Christ through the very human act of someone talking, someone preaching the gospel. How should they preach? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a very ordinary thing. In fact, it's so ordinary, a lot of people are saying, let's not have sermons anymore. Let's replace sermons with something more exciting. Well, God says no, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This makes Jesus haveable. The Holy Spirit puts Jesus within our reach, not just within our reach, he places him in our hands and in our ears, regardless of whether we have the technology for it, regardless of whether we have the skills for it. Anybody can have access to Jesus Christ. In the richest countries and the poorest countries, in the east and the west, in the global north and the global south, everyone can have the same access to him, because the means go with the message. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of his covenant pledge to us. Think of that. What could be more ordinary than water? That can't be. There must be more exciting ways of initiating people into the Jesus movement. The next big thing, whatever it is that we think of it as. Splashing water on somebody, a new convert, adult, or a believer in their children, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what God has attached his promise to. God is the one acting, promising, even when he acts through creaturely means. And the Lord's Supper, the most common thing, next to water, the most common thing on the dinner table, on the dinner table would have been bread and wine. So, you know, not a steak, Peking duck, but bread and wine, common, accessible, every day. And Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. This bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ, Paul says. This cup that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. Wow. Now that's extraordinary through very ordinary means. Then think of our callings. There's tremendous pressure, I think, in the Christian subculture to find extraordinary ways of pleasing God, making a difference, creating a legacy, making an impact that will be measurable to our neighbors and perhaps even to God. We have to be world-transforming disciples. The impact has to register on the Richter scale. But what does this mean to our ordinary duties to love and serve our neighbors every day? What does this mean to those who are caring for a Down syndrome child at home, but they're not going overseas to help do something fantastically extraordinary? What is it, or even just parents who are doing their normal work in providing for their children, teaching them the scriptures, catechizing them, praying and singing with them, sharing their burdens, being there for them. I know a lot of folks, not just pastors, but people who are interested in doing ministry, who are often doing the extraordinary when it's their family that needs them the most. I've certainly experienced that myself. And you think, it's the extraordinary that I find easy to deal with. Just as Rod Dreher was saying, it's the ordinary that makes me break out in hives. It's the day-to-day. And I know that the women among us feel that, especially mothers, feel that even more than a lot of fathers. Seems like it's so ordinary. Every day is so ordinary. And yet I can look back. I think I can look back better than my wife can, because her nose is pressed so tightly against it every hour, every day. I can look back and say, I see God's hand through you, His mask, on their lives. I see how they have been formed in the last year that is way beyond the maturity they were at even 6 months ago. But we don't often see it. Others have to see it. And that's the way it is with good works. Good works are usually the things that other people see, not what we see. Remember the sheep and the goats. It was the goats who said, "When did you tell us?" Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And the goats say, "Well, I don't remember you being specifically telling us to do that." Just ordinary things, visiting those in prison, somebody who needs a shirt, giving them a shirt. And it was the sheep who say, "When did we do that?" Not when did you tell us to do that, but when did we do that? It was so ordinary. And yet it's exactly what Jesus brought up. And so our search for the extraordinary often makes it hard to accept our responsibilities every day. It's very easy for me to say, I'm not going to be a very good husband and father today because in 2 weeks we have a very exciting family vacation. So I'm going to kind of give myself a break, give myself some slack here I know is a jerk today, but we're going to have a fantastic getaway. And that getaway is going to be just enormously extraordinary. And then we're going to go to marriage counseling. And then that's going to fix everything. I'm not against marriage counseling. I'm not against, you know, going all out for your anniversary to celebrate it. What I am saying is it's very often the case that by looking for the extraordinary and pinning our hopes on the extraordinary, we actually overlook our duties and responsibilities in the ordinary every day to love and serve our neighbors. And that's true when we're always looking for a revival. You know, everything that we talk about a revival bringing should be what we expect to happen ordinarily through the proper preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments and care and feeding of elders and deacons. That's what we should expect every day. Gradual progress, gradual journeying in the right direction over time. Not without twists and turns, not without getting off the road a little bit, but moving in that direction towards the celestial city, bit by bit. Growth is slow, and yet it's real. Ordinary does not mean mediocre. Just ask the athletes, architects, humanitarians, artists. Ordinary is not mediocre. Everyday faithfulness to mundane tasks is precisely what leads to excellence. I saw an ad that said six-pack abs in 3 weeks. And so I went into 24-hour fitness back home, and there was a trainer there. They were doing that for 3 weeks, attaching a trainer to it, and it was a big deal and everything. And so I said, yeah, extraordinary. I will eat like a pig, normally, ordinarily, because I'm not actually, this doesn't kick in for 3 weeks. And when it kicks in 3 weeks, though, I'm going big time. So I'm going to exercise, I'm not going to do any of the daily things, and my wife is just sitting over there saying, if you would just be normal, you have normal portions, and you just do ordinary things, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. I never listen to her. I just swing. You write books for yourself. This book that I'm doing on ordinary and the stuff that I'm talking about here is just absolutely what I needed to hear. it's true. It's true. It's so easy, isn't it, but if I take that coupon into the trainer, if he's a good trainer, not the kind of trainer I want, but the kind of trainer I need, he's going to say, yeah, well, that coupon is kind of false advertising. You can't get six-pack abs in 3 weeks. At least not the way you're thinking about right now. What you need to do is get healthy, not six-pack abs. What you need to do is come in every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and work out. I'll show you some exercises. You need to come in. Now, the big difference with that, of course, is we need to be a part of the body of Christ, not to find a coach. We need to find shepherds who can bring us into the flock and feed us and nurture us. But what I'm saying is athletes, architects, humanitarians, artists, anybody who has been able to accomplish even big things will say they accomplish them through countless small duties and responsibilities and ultimately caring about ordinary things. You care about it when you think it's really, really important. You know, I hear sometimes pastors in the States say things like, you can't expect people to understand these doctrines, any doctrines I'm talking about, or you can't expect children to be able to understand what's going on in the service, or you can't expect lowering the sights, lowering the expectations, and then hoping that they'll be hooked on some summer camp, some big event, that will really take care of them. And what we have to realize is that doesn't work in any other field of excellence. If that doesn't work in any other field of excellence, why do we believe that it might work in the most important area of our lives? See, even if we aren't headliners in our various callings or in our churches or in our neighborhoods, it's enough to know that we are called by God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and that we are to maintain a faithful presence in the world. It's to care about things. Really, that's what it comes down to care about things. With White Horse Inn, a podcast that I'm a part of at home, we get letters from all around the world from prisoners, people in prison, who say, my life has been revolutionized by hearing these truths that you guys keep going over. And it's amazing how well they can relate back to you what they're learning when you just heard from a pastor that this stuff is too hard to teach to their parishioners. What's the difference? The difference, humanly speaking, the difference is care. Caring about it. We care about all sorts of things. I mean, it is amazing how caring people can be about sports statistics, how caring people can be about every detail of their children's lives, how caring people can be about politics or about technology, because they show that care. Care over the long haul, even in the ordinary things, is the critical driver of whether people stick to it. So I don't think it's just that our habits have changed. I think that it's our caring, the objects of our love and desire have changed. What God constantly calls us to through the ordinary means that He's provided is to look up in faith toward God and out toward our neighbors in love and good works. Here's the good news. You don't have to transform the world in order to be a faithful disciple of Christ. You can be like Dorothea, the central character of George Eliot's Middlemarch. Her finely touched spirit had still its fine issues, though they were not widely visible. Her full nature, like that of which Cyrus broke the strength, spent itself in channels which had no great name on the earth. But the effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistorical acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is much owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Why don't we ask for that? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us life in Your Son. We thank You that You perform extraordinary miracles through ordinary means. Father, while we're often looking for You in all the high places, help us to receive You where You've promised to be in all the low places. Not all the low places, but the low places where You've promised to meet us, not in wrath and judgment, but in mercy and grace. Help us to receive Your Son there by Your Holy Spirit, to cling to Him, to rest in Him. Help us, Father, to be able to deal a bit more maturely with the ordinary. Help us to take the everyday with great seriousness. And also with a sense of humor, knowing that ultimately You work all things together for good. And help us, Father, to appreciate the ways in which You show up, even when we're not expecting You. Help us to appreciate Your providence, the way you guide history, even when we don't see Your hand or know exactly what Your hand is doing. Help us, Father, to once again, appreciate you in the little things, in the little people that we are, to have a proper sense of our measure and our stature, and to go on towards maturity, even though that may not appear to us to be by leaps and bounds. We pray all this because we are in Christ and in His name. Amen. Sure. Yeah. Any questions? Gary says it's 5 minutes. Questions? Yes.
Thank you.
Using it as a cop-out?
Yeah.
Great question. Yes, okay. How do you appreciate the ordinary without using it as a cop-out and becoming cynical about big things that the Lord might do? Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I said, I want to affirm clearly, there are big moments in the Christian life. There are big conversion experiences that some people have. It's just that we shouldn't make those normative. There are miracles that happen, but we shouldn't expect a miracle. The whole point of a miracle is that you don't expect it. It's a surprise, and you have no claim on it. You have no right to expect a miracle. And so when God does these big things out of the ordinary, and so we're delighted, but even when He does that, it's through the ordinary means He's promised to bless. And so we should still be looking even for His extraordinary blessing through the ordinary means that He ordinarily blesses in week in and week out. But yeah, it's not a, here's why it's not a cop-out for mediocrity. Mediocrity basically it says, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here and good things will just happen. What caring says, what a thirst for the ordinary says is, this is going to take a long time. Discipleship is a lifelong process. Mary chose the better part instead of running around in activism first, sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from Him. That's the most important thing that she could have done. And it takes a long time. Becoming a disciple it takes a long time. Becoming a convert doesn't, but becoming a disciple takes a long time. And that's what conversion really is, actually, discipleship. Conversion is a lifelong process. So it's actually harder to attend to the ordinary. Exactly what Dreher was saying, the everyday. Think of everyday family worship at night. If you're your parents, what a drudgery that can be sometimes. Like, tonight, I just don't want to do it. It's a lot easier to drop them off at summer camp. Looking for the extraordinary thing. It's really hard just to do the day in, day out. Sometimes it's wonderful, sometimes it's fulfilling, but sometimes it's not. That's just the norm. That's the nature of ordinary, of everyday. I just think that we've become impatient with ordinary practices, ordinary truths, ordinary means, and so don't really take as much time with those when it comes to church practices. At least in the States, everybody's looking for the miracle drug, the miracle way to raise your family or to make it something that it wasn't, the miracle way to build a church from nothing to 3,000 in 3 weeks, like the six-pack abs. That's just the drug of our society, and I don't know how much of that, how much that's a drug here, but I suspect that as much of that as I've seen in other places besides the U.S. It's kind of a global drug. It's a place where I think we could really represent a counter movement, you know, another kind of wisdom that our culture just doesn't have. Yes.
Do you think that this has happened because, like, the New Age movement or neo-paganism, or you were saying a revival? Do you think it's plagianism that's just continuing in the Western culture that's sort of coming to its greater
glory? Yeah, good question. Is this inability to cope with the ordinary partly due to plagianism? I mentioned revivalism. Yeah, I don't think that it's... I certainly think that there are theological underpinnings, obviously, and Pelagianism, of course, is always going to favor pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If it's going to be, it's up to me. You know, get her done. Pelagianism is always going to do that. But I think that revivalism as a practice, as a social institution, became so important in the English-speaking world, in part because, in its later phase at least, it was not only more Arminian, even merging into Pelagian. My Arminian friends say, don't call Finney Arminian, please. That it was the practices just began to define what the church is supposed to do. To give you an example, first at the beginning, in the First Great Awakening, especially, you would have people like George Whitefield or John Wesley or others come to town and preach the gospel, even in one of the churches, on a different day or night than the Lord's Day. The same would happen with Finney's revivals and the revivals of others of his era. They would have protracted meetings, and then they would begin, the protracted meetings would run into Sunday. So Sunday would be a part of the protracted meeting or a revival. Then, when Finney left town, Finney standing for the other revivalists as well, when they left town, the younger pastors, who had already sworn off seminary education and everything else because God had already ordained them directly and immediately through the vote of the people, the popularity of the people they were able to draw away from the established churches. And now they would say, well, we've got to do what Finney did, only do that every Lord's Day. So originally the revivalists didn't expect, it would have taken their breath away, to imagine that the ordinary means of grace on the Lord's Day would be completely abandoned for the new measures. They just thought they were adding the new measures. The tendency, though, was to say the ordinary stuff on Sunday is kind of maintenance ministry. I guess you kind of have to do that. But it really happens. The big stuff really happens when the evangelist comes to town and there's the big event. After a while, if you keep saying that, the younger generation of pastors will say, well, then why shouldn't we do that on Sunday? And that's exactly what happened. And you can see how little things have changed with various movements of church growth down through the ages. It becomes very pragmatic.